Now let us pray. Now, Father God, it's a great privilege to respond to your grace with tithes and offerings, which we've brought in the name of Jesus for the maintenance, the extension, the upbuilding of his kingdom, his greater glory and praise. It's also our prayer as we turn to your word that you would pour out your spirit upon us to give us light and life through Jesus, our Saviour. In his name we pray. Amen. You might like to open your Bibles, if you haven't already got them open. We're at Luke chapter 12, Luke chapter 13. We're continuing our studies in the parables of Jesus that are found only in Luke's Gospel, and we come this morning to the parable of the barren fig tree in Luke chapter 13. We've seen in our studies in these parables that the understanding, the correct understanding interpretation of Jesus' parables, it depends largely upon its context. It's the context that gives meaning or gives a right meaning to the parables. Like all the parables of Jesus, this particular parable was told for a particular reason. It has its own place in the gospel story. So when we come to read it, to understand it, to interpret it, to apply it, we need to ask, what is its context? Does it belong with what goes before it, or does it belong with what follows? Well, I've already answered the question, at least my answer, by placing it at the end of the reading we had earlier. It's fairly obvious that, in my opinion, it comes with what it belongs to, what comes before, rather than what follows. If you sort of flip the pages of your Bible back a little bit, you'll see that at the beginning of chapter 12, Jesus is preaching to a great crowd, a multitude so great that they were trampling on one another in the crowd. And it continues right through without a break until at the end of verse 10 of chapter 13, or the beginning of verse 10 rather, we find that Jesus teaching in one of the synagogues on a Sabbath day. So this parable brings to an end a section of Luke's gospel. The chapter division is not particularly helpful. In fact, it's decidedly unhelpful. The next question to be asked is, to how much of what goes before does it belong? What's it all about? Clearly, it belongs to verses 1 to 5 of chapter 13. It belongs to that much. And he told that parable. It connects, again, the heading in the Bible we have in front of us, the parable of the barren fig tree, is not all that helpful. It tends to break the connection. But it's all one story. There are those present who came and told Jesus, and Jesus tells them the parable. The second thing that connects this with what goes before, and it connects us with the closing verses of chapter 12, is that in the original, the word that Jesus uses in verse 2 for sinners is the word debtors. We're familiar with that expression for sin in some versions of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those. Forgive us our debts. We use the word debts for sins. Failure to give to God what is his due. Here, Jesus says, do you think that these Galileans were worse debtors than all the other Galileans, because they suffered this way? So the language of debt connects Jesus' parable with what goes before. The opening verses of chapter 12 with the opening verses of chapter 13. Jesus speaks to the crowds and he tells them they should make every effort to make peace. If they don't, they'll be thrown into debtor's prison. And then in verse 2, he uses the same language of debt when he asks them, did they think that the Galileans who perished were worse debtors than all the other Galileans? because they suffered in this way. So this suggests that this parable that's before us this morning belongs both to Jesus' words to the crowds at the end of chapter 12 and his response to those who came and told him of the bloody end that became certain Galileans at the beginning of chapter 13. And both of these incidents, both of these little bits of the gospel, have a common theme: our urgent need to make our peace with God. In the first paragraph, chapter 12, verse 54 to 59, interpreting the time, Jesus calls the crowds hypocrites because he says they know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but they don't know how to interpret the present time. We have a proverb, don't we? Red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in morning, sailor's warning. This is not new. I mean, people of every generation look at the sky, they look at the weather, and they know what's going to happen, or they think they know what's going to happen. Jesus says to them, verse 54, 55 and 56, he also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming,' and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be scorching heat,' and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time?" What was Jesus talking about? What was this present time that they could not interpret? What should they have been able to see and interpret? Like they saw the appearance of the sky and the blowing of the wind and interpreted that. The present time was Jesus' ministry and the events that surrounded it. The signs of the times, Jesus calls them in Matthew chapter 16. All around them, the prophecies of their own scriptures were being fulfilled before their very eyes. Prophecies that pointed to the time when the Messiah came, pointing to Jesus as the Messiah, saying that the Messiah they had waited for so long was in their midst. They saw and they heard, but they either couldn't or wouldn't understand. John had come, Luke chapter 3 and verse 3, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was, he said, "I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." And then when Jesus came to be baptized by him, John pointed to him as the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit, as the Son of God and the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John began his ministry with a call to repentance, and Jesus likewise began preaching by announcing that the kingdom of God was near and calling on the people to repent. Matthew 4 and verse 17, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" It's near. The reign of God is about to break in. But Jesus not only announced the kingdom of God, he actually brought the kingdom with him as the king. Wherever he went, the blessings of the kingdom announced by the prophets, predicted by the prophets, came. He brought healing and wholeness to many. That's why when John the Baptist, discouraged, downhearted, in prison, wondering what on earth is going on, "Why isn't Jesus doing what I thought he would do?" sent messengers to Jesus to ask him, Luke 7 and verse 19, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Was I mistaken?" Jesus said to the messengers, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. You see, these things were the appearance of the sky, as it were. They were the signs of the times, the things that the people should have seen and interpreted and understood. But while some few people believed in Jesus and welcomed him as their Messiah, most said they couldn't see any reason to believe in him. Jesus called them hypocrites. He said they were not sincere. They could see. They could see well enough to know the weather, to interpret the appearance of the sky. And so if they didn't see what his miracles meant, it was because, not because they couldn't see, but because they wouldn't see. And they wouldn't see because his message was unpalatable, unacceptable. They would not accept a call to repent. They believed that they were God's covenant people. Abraham was their father. They were circumcised. They worshipped God according to the right rules. They did not need, or so they thought, to repent to enter the kingdom of God. They were good people. They did not need to seek God's forgiveness to enter his kingdom. But Jesus saw their situation quite differently. He saw them as they really were, as sinners, rebels against God, with a form of religion but no heart for it. He saw them as destined to perish eternally unless they repented of their sins. He had been all through his public preaching, calling the people to repentance and faith in himself. And now, as we come to this chapter 12 and 13 of Luke's Gospel, he's on his way to Jerusalem to die. And his ministry, their day of grace, their day of opportunity, was nearly over. And so he urged them once again to make their peace with God. That's what he's doing in verses 57 to 59. And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to prison and the judge hand you over to the officer and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you've paid the very last penny. And it was at this very time, while Jesus was trying to impress on these people their urgent need to settle their account with God, to repent of their rejection of him and to welcome him as their Messiah and King, that some came to Jesus and told him about some Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. At the very moment they were killing their sacrificial animals, Pilate's soldiers came and killed them, so that their blood mingled with the blood of their sacrifices. And it appears from the context and from Jesus' reply that the people who brought this message, who told Jesus about this incident, thought that these Galileans must have in some way deserved what they got, that they were an example of God's judging particularly wicked people, that they were an example of God judging those who deserve it. It's an idea that's been around for a very long time, hasn't it? This was the logic of Job's comforters, those friends who had come to him in his misery to try and bring him some cheer. He must have been a secret sinner, mustn't he? If he hadn't been a secret sinner, if he didn't deserve it, why was he suffering so? Eliphaz, one of his friends, puts it in words like this, Job chapter 4 and verse 7, "Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plough iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. And Jesus' disciples thought the same way. Passing by, they saw a man who had been blind from birth. And they asked Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Who's being punished?" We also see it in the Eastern belief, which has made so much progress in Western society of recent times, the belief in karma, the spiritual principle of cause and effect, where the intent and actions of an individual influence the future of that person. Good intent and good deeds contribute to good karma and happier rebirths, while bad intent and bad deeds contribute to bad karma and bad rebirths. In very simple language, what you're getting in this life is either a reward or a punishment for what happened in a previous life. Sadly, we also see it in some Christian folk who say when a Christian is sick that they must have sinned or they wouldn't be sick. If they had enough faith, they'd be healed. And we see it, always see it, in that instinctive response to trouble. When bad things happen to us and we instinctively respond, "Why? What have I done to deserve this? Why should this be happening to me?" But Eliphaz was wrong. Suffering is not always caused by sinning against God. Job was not being punished by God for sins, secret or otherwise. And Jesus' disciples were also wrong. The man had not been born blind as a punishment for some sin or other. Jesus said it was not this man sinned. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And those people who told Jesus about the Galileans who had come to such a horrible end, slaughtered while in the very act of worshipping God, were also wrong. Those Galileans were not especially deserving of God's wrath, his judgment. Jesus said, he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And then he added an incident of his own, otherwise unknown to us, but apparently well known at the time. "Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And this is the context in which we must interpret this parable of the barren fig tree. For these people should have seen themselves in this parable. They were the fig tree. They had been planted in a vineyard, in a special place, a protected place, a place of privilege, the place where they heard God's word, the place where they saw the Son of God and witnessed his miracles and heard him calling them to repentance and faith in himself. But as yet they had not borne any fruit. They had not obeyed the word of God. They had not repented at the preaching of Jesus. And by telling them the story of this barren fig tree, Jesus was telling them, don't be complacent. Don't think that because judgment hasn't fallen that you have plenty of time. Be careful, be warned. God is not asleep. God is looking for the fruit of repentance. He's looking for turning from sin. He's looking for you to turn from your rebellion against him, the fruit you should have borne but have not. And he's given you a little more time to repent. But if you will not, their judgment will fall and you too will perish. And so this parable and the teaching that led up to it applied in the first instance, of course, to Jesus' first hearers, to his own people who were not willing to see the signs of the times, those people who had shut their eyes so that they could not see and understand his miracles and believe in him because they would not hear Jesus' call to turn from their sins to obey God. They were God's fig tree. He had planted them in the land that he had promised to their forefathers, and he had sent his prophets to proclaim his word to them, but they had not produced the fruit of repentance. They had not produced obedience. They had not trusted God and obeyed him. And so at the last he had sent his son, but they had not believed in him either. They were still barren. Foolishly, they were supposing themselves to be better than others. Others who had died suddenly and violently. Jesus was warning them that they were on their last chance and that unless they repented, unless they turned from their unbelief and acknowledged him as their rightful king, they would perish as those Galileans had perished and as those Jerusalemites had perished when the tower fell on them. And that's the near application of this parable. This is why Jesus told it. That's the life situation where it belonged. And they were fulfilled in an awesome way when between the years 66 and 70, Jewish armies destroyed the nation of Israel. They crushed the nation. God had long persevered with them. Even though they rejected his son and crucified him, he did not punish them straight away. Rather, he allowed the man who took care of his vineyard, perhaps the Lord Jesus himself, to dig around and manure it and encourage it to grow. He sent them apostles and preachers to preach the gospel to them, to continue to call them to repentance. But even though Jesus had risen from the dead and they knew that, they still would not repent. They rejected and killed his messengers, and so God at last cut them down, and they perished in their sins. These days when we say such things, we're often accused of anti-Semitism, of being anti-Jewish, but it's not so. We bear the Jewish people no ill will, and we condemn those who do. As individuals, Jews need the same Saviour we need, who is, of course, the only Saviour, their Saviour and our Saviour. But the facts of the matter are that when he came as their king, calling them to repent and to believe in him, as a nation they would not. They did not. And so they perished as he said they would. But this parable not only has a near application, it not only belongs, as it were, to that little niche in history in the last stages of Jesus' ministry, it also applies to us. If Jesus were here this morning with us today, he would say, "Do you think those who perished in that disaster or this disaster," and there are plenty to choose from, aren't there? "Do you think that they are worse than you? Do you think that they deserve to perish more than you do? Do you think that those who perished on that Malaysia Airlines flight 370 on the 8th of March 2014 vanished mysteriously, supposedly a suicide, a murder by the pilot? Do you think that they were more deserving of than all the others who've landed safely?" Jesus would say, "I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Friends, this is a very solemn and perhaps not a very pleasant matter, but it's a very serious matter. For while the judgment of God, when it comes, will fall on all, it will fall most heavily upon his fig tree, upon those who have been within his church, but who have not believed the gospel and repented of their sins. This is a place of privilege. This is the place where God's word is heard. True, Jesus hasn't appeared amongst us and physically done miracles, but we have the record, we have the gospel. It's true of churches, it's true of congregations. It was true of the Jewish church, which disappeared under the judgment of God. It's true of Christian churches. It was true of the church at Ephesus. Jesus warned the church at Ephesus, Revelation 2 and verse 4, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Church at Ephesus is gone. It was true of the churches of North Africa. North Africa is once a flourishing Christian community, the whole right across. It disappeared, except for the Coptic church in Egypt. It disappeared under the 7th century Islamic invasion. And it will undoubtedly be true of many other churches, congregations, should they also not believe the gospel and bear the fruit of repentance. But it's not only true at a group level, it's true at an individual level. If you have not yet repented, it may be true of you. You are in the church. You know that you have done wrong. You know that God's law condemns you. And you have heard the good news that Jesus, the Son of God, lived the life you ought to have lived and died the death you deserve to die, so that through faith in him you might receive forgiveness, eternal life. And yet you have not repented. There is some sin you prefer more. Yes, you may bear the leaves of Christian profession. There are leaves, aren't there? The leaves of love for the church, love for the church's buildings, love for the church's ceremonies, her committees, her courts. But of what use are leaves when God calls for the fruit of repentance and faith in his Son? It's my prayer that there may not be one amongst us who is not repented before God, who has not acknowledged to God, "I am a sinner and I deserve to go to hell. But I have heard your command to repent, to turn from my sins, to believe in Jesus as the one who died for sinners. Have mercy upon me, a sinner, that I may not perish but have eternal life." Friends, life is short. Life is uncertain. Death and judgment are certain. How dare we remain unrepentant and unforgiven a moment longer? Perhaps even now the Son of God is pleading for your soul, saying to God, let her alone for just a little longer, maybe one more year. And perhaps he or perhaps she will repent. But if not, then cut her down. Perhaps your day of grace might be almost finished. Who knows how much longer God will spare us? This moment is really all that we have. May God have mercy upon each of us, that when the Lord comes, he may find each of us truly repentant, trusting in Christ alone for salvation, safe in him who is the lover of our souls. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus. We pray that we may each have grace from you to bear the fruit of repentance in response to your word, to turn from even those sins that are most attractive to us, to love him, to trust him, to find in him the forgiveness we need so much. We're glad that we can pray in his all-prevailing name. Be our help. Amen.